Let me begin today by being honest with you. I didn't write all that I'm going to communicate with you this morning by myself. A lot of it's mine, a lot of it's not mine. So I just don't want you to think that I'm more than I am, because that would just give the devil a little foothold into my life that I just can't afford him to have. So that being said, good morning. We're glad that you're all here today. I'm grateful and humbled for this opportunity. I'm basically just going to do a little of what I always do, except I'm going to do it a little longer than usual. So like someone told me, they were ready for a nap today anyway. So we're going to spend most of our time today in Acts 16 and 17. So if you want to turn to Acts 16, we'll also be in Matthew 12. If you want to mark that with your finger. But while you're turning to Acts 16, let me give you a little background of what's happened before. Jerusalem, 30 AD, Jesus has died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. Before Jesus ascended, he told his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the modern church had its beginnings, when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power and giving them a purpose and giving them a plan. So out of joy, we can say that the first church was born. Now, being empowered by the Spirit, Peter had given his first sermon at Pentecost, and after hearing and receiving and repenting, 3,000 hearts were transformed. And we see the young church was walking in unity, and it was flourishing. So we can say that out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John had continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and they were arrested, and they were commanded not to teach about Jesus, but of course they refused. And in one sermon at Solomon's portico, I think the church multiplied by 5,000 people. AD 31, Stephen had given a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus, and he rebuked the people for their hard hearts and not being able to see what they've been waiting on all this time. It just enraged the people, and they stoned Stephen to death. And we heard Bob last week talking about the first Christian martyr. Now Saul, the man who had held the cloaks for all the men who had stoned Stephen, he went on to persecute countless Christians, and in AD 34 he found himself on the road to Damascus, where he was going to arrest and call out more Christians, when the Lord blinded him and personally introduced himself and ultimately transformed his heart. That day Saul the accuser became Paul the apostle. Going on through Acts, we see that through the ministries of Paul and Peter and the other apostles, the gospel continued to be spread. God had given Peter a vision and used him to reach the first Gentiles. AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I had executed the apostle James, and he had Peter arrested again. But the newly converted, the people he had around him, we're praying for God to intervene in this. And, you know, a lot of times he sends an earthquake, but this time he sends an angel, and the cell doors just popped open, and Peter escaped. Now, there was a lot of Christian persecution, and believers were being scattered. And the center of operations had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been sent out on the first missionary journey. And through their ministry, the church just continued to multiply. But it was not without its problems. AD 49, there arose some arguments over whether the Gentiles had to follow the Jewish traditions and the customs, particularly circumcision. And I can understand that one. You know, somebody preaching to you about Jesus, and my first thought would be, you want me to do what? And that wouldn't go over well. So the Jerusalem Council had sent out a letter to the Gentiles saying that circumcision was not a requirement for a salvation. But in Butler here, we don't have a lot of opposition and a lot of persecution. But there's a lot of places all over this world where just the name of Jesus can guarantee maybe death, a lot of trouble for you, for your family, for your way of life. And it was the same way at the beginning of the church. So we can see that in every day and in every age, the church will face both persecution and praise. Christians will always be misunderstood. We will always be misrepresented. Have you seen any of the TV shows or movies that come out with Christians in them? And some of them are good, but a lot of them, you can tell that the writers know nothing about a relationship with Jesus Christ. We will always be maligned, and the church will continually need gospel strengthening. That gospel strengthening takes place by remembering that salvation comes only through the life, through the death, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not in traditions, it's not in customs, and it is certainly not in good works. This is the message that must move forward, because the mission never stops. You know, the gospel cannot be stopped. In fact, the more people try to destroy it, the more it seems to grow and flourish. That's why we here at North Street will never stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And if we continue to do that out of joy, the church will multiply. So as we go on here today through Acts, we're going to see more people hear the gospel. We're going to see more people respond to the gospel. And we're going to see more people mock the gospel. But today I first want to focus on some individuals and some situations that might just connect with us on a more personal level. Now, when many of us read our Bibles, I don't think we're reading it correctly. I don't think we use our imaginations. And now when I say that, I'm not saying imagine something that's not there. Okay, that would be heresy. I'm saying just imagine yourself in the story in such a way that you can smell it and you can feel it and let it shape you and show you what's true about God and therefore what's true about us. And I just want us to be moved by the text rather than just reading it like a newspaper. Okay? Because that's not the intention that God gave us. So let's look at some individuals and see how they came to know Christ, and let's see if we can't learn some things about God and ourselves. Let's go to Acts 16. We'll start in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate. By the way, they're in Philippi. We went outside the gate by the river where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay with us. Come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. Now, here's what we know about Lydia. We know that she is religious. We know that she is moral. That she has done very well for herself in the domain of fashion. She's from Thyatira, which was an ancient port city in the ancient world, and she is now in Philippi. It might be helpful to think of maybe New York and London. And she had a home in both of these places, so she's doing very well for herself. We know that she's religious. She has rejected Roman paganism. There's not a bunch of gods, but there's just one God. We know she's morally conservative. She's upright, and she's going to Bible study on the Sabbath. So they've just put in the equivalent of some Beth Moore DVD, and the women are being fed, right? And that's when Paul rolls in. Now, Paul begins to speak, and it says that Lydia's eyes are opened. It says that her heart is opened, and she hears Paul, and she is baptized. Now, what you have here is a wealthy businesswoman who is an extremely successful businesswoman who is moral and religious and at church, but is not necessarily a follower of Christ. She's morally upright. She's actively involved in church, but she's not laid her yes down and said, "I'm a follower of Christ, and my life will be shaped by following Christ." And yet it's into this space that Jesus steps in and saves her, you know? And such were some of us. And when I say that, I don't mean that we were women in the fashion industry who had houses in New York and London. I say that some of us were religious and morally good according to the world standards, whatever that might be, right? And this is where Jesus found us. We were Christmas and Easter people. We were church folk. We might have defined ourselves as Christians, even saw ourselves in comparison with other people. We looked really good, right? And in the middle of that, Jesus just stepped in and saved us. He rescued us. there was a turn there from no longer just being a church folk to all of a sudden going, I'm laying my yes down. My whole life is about Him. You know, I'm following after Jesus. So if that's your story, if that's your testimony, why don't you just raise your hand for me? You know, I was quasi-religious, I was moral, and Jesus saved me in the middle of that. Go ahead, put your hand up. Don't be ashamed. There's no shame in that, right? How many of you know somebody like that, right? You know people who are moral people, kind of good people, would even define themselves as Christian, but there's no real fruit in their lives that would actually show that they're followers of Christ. See, almost all of us, I think, know someone like that, partly because we were like that once. The next woman I want us to look at has nothing in common with Lydia, other than her gender. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She's demon-possessed. And brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So this is a bit of a confusing text. If you just read it straight, it looks like she's helping them, right? But what she's doing is she's mocking them, and she's being a distraction rather than furthering the gospel. She's not trying to support. She's trying to distract. And Paul just gets fed up with her in turn. In fact, the Bible says he gets annoyed. Now, I love that because that's just real talk, right? The Bible says it like it is. He turned around and he cast out the demon and it went. Now, the text doesn't say it, but I believe that the sweet little slave girl became a Christian and joined the church at Philippi. It doesn't say she believed or that she was baptized like it does everyone else who becomes a believer. But there's something that leads me to believe that she was converted in this exchange with the Apostle Paul. And namely, that's the teaching of Jesus on how the demonic works. This is where I want you to go to Matthew 12, verse 44. You may remember about 4 weeks ago, Pastor Bob taught on this. I think it was May 4th. He taught on the same thing. Matthew 12, verse 44. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came," and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So here's what we find. We have Jesus teaching, here's how the demonic works. If an evil spirit is cast out and something doesn't move into that space, then the evil spirit will not just return, but return with friends. And the person will be worse off after than they were before. Now, her owners have realized that they can no longer make any money from what she was doing. That's why it appears that something else has moved in to the house. And that's why I say, I think our sweet little slave girl there is in the family of God. That may also be why some of you are still struggling with your demons. You know, you may have asked them to leave, but you haven't filled that space with anything holy. You haven't filled that time slot with anything constructed. You haven't truly given control to the Lord, and you're still trying to handle things on your own. You know, our power is in our weakness. Our weakness is our strength in Christ. So all I can say is just let go and let God handle it, because you can't do it on your own. So if I were to ask, I guess there aren't a lot of former slave girl, divination, demon-possessed people here today. Maybe there are. I don't know. But here is really the heart of her issue. Either by her own steps or by the force of others, she has given herself over to a type of licentiousness and depravity that has now consumed her life. And I love that this girl's story is right after Lydia's, because it's so different. Lydia is put together, right? She's driven. She's brilliant. She's a savvy. She's wealthy. She's well known. She's well respected. And Jesus steps right into her mess and saves her. And then right after that, it's this girl, completely busted up, taken advantage of, abused, given herself over to licentiousness. And Jesus steps right into that space too. Now, some of us have no way to relate to Lydia, right? We look at Lydia and think, gee, that's nice, you know. But for us, Jesus found us in darker places than a first century Bethmore Bible study, right? Jesus found us in the nastiness of drugs and alcohol, the nastiness of a type of sexual licentiousness that just wreaked havoc in our world as we treated ourselves cheaply. You know, for some of us, God met us in the middle of just some of the most dark and horrific things that we can imagine. For some of us, we can't relate to Lydia. But when we hear about Jesus stepping into this dark space, we can go, that's where he found me, in the middle of addiction, in the middle of despair, in the middle of darkness. He stepped into my uncleanliness and ransomed me. So how many of you would say, that's my story? It's okay, look around, you know, keep your hands up. Notice my hand is up on this one. I'm not just helping you. I'm testifying here. So these are our non-Lydias. Now, there's one more here that I just want to share with you. What ends up happening is Paul and Silas are arrested again and brought before the rulers. And the rulers decide to put them in jail. So they call a jailer and they tell him, put them in jail and we'll deal with it, right? Now, the jailer just doesn't put them in jail. He puts them in the innermost cell and he puts them in stocks and chains. Now, the innermost part of a prison in first century in ancient Rome would be a part that was just a little lower than the rest of the cells. And all the human waste would just kind of run downhill to this kind of inner place. And they put them in stocks. And stocks are forcing you to be in a position that your body just doesn't naturally want to be in. So you're sitting there in the human waste and your body is being stretched and contorted in ways that it just wasn't meant to be. And the jailer just didn't do this by order. He did this by desire. So this guy's a little busted up, don't you think? It probably didn't help that as they had their beaten bodies contorted in the stocks, that Paul and Silas began to sing hymns, you know, ever faithful, no matter what they were facing. Then we start reading in verse 27. By the way, if you want an earthquake in your location, right, it seems that Jesus is not going to have his men put in jail. You know, he doesn't need Jason Bourne to rescue anybody. No Ocean's 11. Let me pick my guys. It's just a rumbling of the earth, and the cell doors seem to open up, and it happens again here in verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, historically speaking, in major Roman metropolitan areas like Philippi, jailers in these jails were almost former highly decorated Roman soldiers who, as a gift of retirement from the front, were given these jails to run. Now, Rome was not known for being nice. They were a brutal, brutal, tyrannical regime. In fact, historically speaking, there are records of multiple cities being sacked and destroyed. And as a deterrent from any type of rebellion, there are a couple places in history where we can read of the Romans crucifying up to 20,000 people, women, men, and children along the roads and along the walks of the outside of the cities. So if you if you were a person that lived out in the hills or on the plains, you were what they called a pagan. You were country folk. And if you lived on the outskirts, then you wouldn't dare band together and try to rebel against them because you've seen what they're capable of, right? So again, they're just not sweet people. So I don't know what this jailer had seen, but it's just a fact that men who see grotesque things as part of a war, see things in combat, they have issues. In fact, you know how even men coming home from Iraq and Afghanistan today, some of these very difficult places, they're coming home with what it's been called something as far back as war goes, but we call it now post-traumatic stress disorder. They come back and they're just aggressive and they're violent and they can't get out of their head what they've seen or maybe what they've done. And what marks them is a type of bitterness and anger over something that has happened or is something that they've been a part of, but that they don't want to own it. Okay? Now it's evident from how he responds to the simple order of put them in jail by instead torturing them and belittling them and dehumanizing them that this guy's just a little bit angry and a little bitter and a little violent. Yet it's even into that darkness that Jesus steps in and saves. You know, he meets all of us where we are. That's the story of some of us, right? Some of us were angry. We were bitter. Things happened to us early in life, or maybe we participated in things that we just don't want to own it, right? It wasn't our fault that we did those things, right? And that caused anger to grow in us, and that caused bitterness to grow in us, and yet God stepped in and he saved us from that anger, from that aggression, from that bitterness. Is that any of you out there? Can you raise your hand on that? Amen. You know, God keeps just stepping in and saving us from these messy places. He keeps calling out. He keeps ransoming us. And not only have we been saved from these places, but there are people that we know who are still stuck in these places. Would you agree with that? And God's rescue and ransom of us out of these places is now meant to use us as ambassadors back into those places, because it is a beautiful thing to watch God save. Now, probably we all see ourselves as a bit of a hybrid. You know, I have a little Lydia in me, and I'm a bit of the slave girl, and I definitely have a little bit of the jailer in me. And that's okay. You don't have to be fully one or the other. My point is, I guess, that we were all sheep who had gone astray, and the good shepherd came after us. And what I love about this story is that a one who was mocking God was rescued out of her mockery, right? And one who was filled with bitterness and anger, and it was pointing that bitterness and anger towards the people of God, Jesus didn't light him up for that, you know. He didn't have the earthquake swallow him up. He didn't even allow Paul to let him murder himself. He was going to commit suicide because he had failed in keeping the prisoners in. And yet Paul, who had been tortured by this man, refused to let him kill himself. Such is the grace of God that invades such dark spaces and said, nah, you're mine. You're mine. So from there, there are a couple of groups that begin to come to know Christ. We're now out of Philippi and we're going on into Thessalonica. God, again, is just saving people. He's planting churches, and churches are growing, and those churches are planting more churches, who are planting more churches, and more people are being saved. Chapter 17, verse 2, Thessalonica, here's what we read. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. In verse 10, we've moved on to Berea. Listen to this in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That was always their standard practice. They always went to the synagogue first and then to the Gentiles. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now, here's what I want you to see from these passages. Where the gospel of Jesus Christ is fully and faithfully preached, strong, gifted, driven women flourish. They are drawn to it, and they flourish. Now, the narrative outside our walls will say that Christianity is repressive, but nothing and no movement has done more for the welfare and the growth and the flourishing of women in culture than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. What about feminism? Feminism, in its early form, was driven by the gospel principles of what Christians would call the Imago Dei, which was all of us being made in the image of God, male and female. He created them equal, yet distinct. Now, I'm not talking about goofy feminism today, but its roots were equal, and they're drawn to it. These women are intelligent. They're gifted. They keep saying that they're in high standing. The Bible is making a big point that these are not just weak women, right? That's not who they are. They're bold and they're brilliant, and they are in glad submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So where something other than women flourishing in culture and God's design is taught, you'll see that the Bible is not fully being taught. I will say that men and women, although completely equal in value, have been given by God distinct roles to perform for both of their goods, for the good of the family, for the good of the church, and for the good of humanity as a whole. So with that said, I want us to look at how the Apostle Paul began to engage cities, and specifically how we should interact with the city that we live in. Let's go to Acts 17. We'll start in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So you have Paul in Athens, and he's looking out at the city of Athens, and the Bible says that he sees all these idols, and he becomes provoked, he becomes aggravated, he just begins to be filled with a passion for the truth to be known. Let me tell you why it's so important for a Christian to be provoked and how a Christian gets provoked. To be provoked for a given area is to see how the men and the women in that area have chosen a pursuit that is not going to end well for them, right? And then just to be moved with a godly sorrow and compassion and love to engage those people for the good of their lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's impossible if you don't understand what the Bible says, that this is what God has for you, right? If you don't see the beauty in God's creative design, then you will never be provoked in the world. You'll see the world's values and you'll see the world's definitions as yours, and you will never be provoked in spirit. That's why it's not just enough to be a good person. To be provoked is to see the beauty of what God has for people and to see that they're not even pursuing it. Or maybe they're pursuing some counterfeit of it that will absolutely lead to loss and ruin. If you're not provoked in spirit, you will not see that difference. And if you don't, that means you haven't gotten into the Word of God enough. You haven't sat under good teaching enough. You haven't pursued what the Bible says is beautiful so that you might see it and understand it and feel it. And if you don't understand the beauty that God has for us, you will never be provoked. And everything you do will revolve around people being projects and guilt, not love, not compassion, not long-suffering, not being hospitable, not genuine relationships built on love and trust. When we're provoked in spirit, there's godly grief in our heart. You know, we just want to say to these people, there's more for you. There's more joy to be had. There's more life to be walked in. There's something better than what you're now pursuing it. Can't you see that it's not working? And we plead and we walk patiently because we're provoked. And you'll never be provoked if what the predominant culture says is the norm. If culture gets to set our definitions, you will never be provoked in spirit. The slave girl will always be a slave. Lydia will always be religious and moral, but she won't be free. And the jailer will always be angry. We have to grow in our knowledge of what God calls beautiful. We have to be strengthened by what the Bible says lays before us. It's how human beings flourish. We have to trust that God is smarter than the times we're living in. You see, every generation has to deal with this. You realize that your grandparents thought they were nailing it, right? I mean, certainly you don't think that we have everything figured out. You know, after thousands of years of human history, we're going to take this thing where it's supposed to be. Are you serious? What we're doing, we're being led astray by the illusion of progress. Human flourishing doesn't occur when human beings progress past things. It occurs when we gladly submit to God's creative design. And to know that design becomes imperative to become provoked for a city. That's what leads to love. That's what leads to compassion and godly grief and the willingness to walk with people with great hospitality for long periods of time. So this is where Paul begins to engage the city of Athens. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here's what Paul has done. He begins to notice, as he walks around the city of Athens, that they are extremely religious. In fact, I read somewhere once that somebody had said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. So religious were they. I mean, you talk about Butler, a church on every corner. In Athens, they would have been like, "Give me a break. We got six or seven temples on every corner," right? They're just so nervous. They're so religious. Just in case they might have missed the god, they build an altar to the unknown god. You know, that's how nervous they were. So Paul steps into that cultural norm, that cultural grid, and he says, "I perceive that you are very religious. In fact, I saw this altar to the unknown god, and it just so happens that I know him. And I would love to tell you about him." And then he begins to deconstruct. See, in any given culture, there's a framework in which that culture operates. So let's look at the city of Butler. Our gods in the city of Butler are comfort and status, how we're perceived. Our idols, what we worship, are at the altar of comfort, comfort at all costs. What about me? This is what makes me comfortable. This is what I want. Have you ever noticed how so many of the adults have more toys than the kids do? Right? And that's why drugs can be such a problem. You know, at that age, it's all about, what about me? You know, and no one's going to tell me what to do. Selfishness and pride are gods who are worshipped in this city. And then there's the veneer of appearance. You know, we want to look successful. We want people to respect us. You always have to have the newest and the best, right? We want people to think we're beautiful, and that's a god that we worship. Our money and our time and our energy go into these things. Comfort and the veneer, those things enslave us. So Paul just steps right into their cultural norm, which is all these idols, and he begins to deconstruct it. And here's how he does that. Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So he says to them, okay, here's the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. The unknown God is the God of all heaven and all earth. That's deconstruction. There's not a God of the sun and a God of the moon and a God of the mountain range and a God of the plains. No, this God, the unknown God, is a God of heaven and earth. There's not a God of the Greeks and a God of the Jews and a God of the Romans. He is God of all men everywhere. And then the massive deconstruction kicks in. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, in these temples that they had there, you would have servants. And these servants would serve the golden image. They would feed the golden image. They would wash image. And Paul's very clever, subversive argument is, if you have to make his sandwich, he's not much of a God, right? If you have to wash him when he gets dirty, how is he supposed to wash you when you get dirty? God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So here's the thing about idols. You ready? If it's not allegiance to the one true God, you become a slave to your idol, constantly having to feed it and to sacrifice to it and to wash it and to justify it and basically build an apologetic system around it. So if comfort and how you are perceived are your idols, think how much you have to feed those idols. If comfort is your idol and the veneer of success is your idol, you're going to go into debt. And it's not the good debt. Looking successful is going to cause some of you to file for bankruptcy. Looking successful is going to cause some divorce in here, right? Looking the part just puts a type of pressure on you and your family that's just ridiculous. If you have to feed it, if that's your God, if comfort is your God, then when your wife starts getting on your nerve, the altar has to be filled with what? It has to be spilled with the blood of your marriage. Let me find somebody who makes me comfortable, right? If the kids are getting on your nerves, let me find something that makes me comfortable, you know? There have to be sacrifice on the altar of our idols. You will feed them. You will serve them. You will become a slave to them, just like these poor people in Athens who are feeding statues of gold and bathing statues of gold in the hopes that they might help them. So, let me rant for a minute. Here's something that should provoke all of us. Why are men going to bed these days with so much energy? That's not what God designed us for, right? God designed us to go to bed tired, and we're going to bed so strong. We work hard at work all day for the glory of God. We pull into our driveway. We say a prayer. We go into the house and we should love and serve our wives because the Bible says it's put on our shoulders by the Holy Spirit of God that our wives should look like well-watered vines, that they should grow in their gifting, that they should feel cherished and loved. And then we should get on the floor and we should play with our kids and we tuck them in bed and we need to lead out spiritually in our homes. And then when everybody's down, we check on the heart of our wife again and just make sure that she's good. And then we go to bed exhausted, wrung out for the kingdom of God. But that's not how so many men are going to bed. We have tons of energy, right? It's why so many men are getting yourself so jammed up. But God has not designed you for a bunch of free time. He's designed you to make war, and we're falling short on that, right? A bored man is a dangerous man. Well, they say, well, won't I burn out? No, you won't burn out. That's what the weight of this does, is push you in to Jesus. You know, I'm right there with you. Sometimes I get home and I'm just exhausted and I feel like I earned some couch time. But, you know, here's what has to happen. You got to ask the Holy Spirit for strength. You got to walk in and you got to ask in. You got to walk in. You got to ask your wife how you can serve, not measure how much she's done today against what you've done. And you got to check on the hearts of your kids. You got to check on the heart of your wife, and then you got to go to bed tired. There's just no room in there for a dumb stuff that jams men up, you know. Because we have a call to our wives, we have a call to our children, and we have a call to our church, all of which must the answer, and all of which the Holy Spirit will empower us to do. When we're just punting on those things, just kicking them away, we're just opening ourselves up to sin and our own desire for rebellion. We will not burn out. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been on a vacation, legitimate vacation, went to the beach or went to the mountains or laid around, whatever you do, and you came home tired? How many of you come home tired from vacation? You came home exhausted from vacation. I see a lot of heads nodding out there. Well, let me just say something. Rest is found in Christ. That's where we find our rest. Our rest is in God's glad acceptance of us in Jesus Christ. Not a nap, not a good book, not a lemonade on the beach. Now, I like those things, but they're not going to restore my soul in the way that Christ will restore my soul. So we should get provoked for men who refuse to step into this. Because God wants more for you. He wants more for your wives, and He wants more for your children. See, everything works right when men are being men instead of boys who can shave. Oh, that we would just grow into what God has created us to be. And we're going to stumble. You know, it's hard. God meant it to be hard. That's how much He loves you. He's going to make sure that you can't do it on your own, right? We're going to have to sit in our driveways when we get home, and we're going to have to pray, and we're going to have to get restored, and we're going to have to live the life that God created us to live as men. Okay, back to the text. Sorry about that. Paul steps in. He continues to deconstruct. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Now, I love this argument here. His argument is not against imagination or art, but rather that what we create with what God gave us should never actually turn into our God. In fact, his argumentation is how, right? How could what God give you and what you make with your hands turn into your God? How can you take the gold and the silver and your imagination and then the art which God freely gave you and then make that your God? Then he begins to reconstruct. And here's why it's so important to reconstruct. You know, if you deconstruct and don't reconstruct, then everybody ends up homeless. Hope will evaporate in an environment that knows everything that's wrong, but knows nothing of how to make it right. And that's the role of the church for their people. It's not just to be on mission, but it's to help maturing disciples continue to mature. So look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So here's Paul's reconstructed after he deconstructed the culture at Athens. He says, here's what you have to do. Previously, God has overlooked this nonsense, but now He's made a way for us to repent. He will judge the world by the righteousness of a man, that man being Jesus. And the good thing about the righteousness of the man Jesus is not only will the world be judged by that righteousness, but God has provided that righteousness for all who will believe to be a covering on the day of judgment. So Paul's reconstruction is repent of your sins and put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. That's the reconstruction. That is always the reconstruction. So what happens next is something that we need to understand. And we'll just look at this in closing. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Anytime you engage in personal evangelism, here's what you can expect. First, there will be some who mock you, right? They'll think they're just smarter than you. They'll think they're dialed in a way that you'll never hope to be, and they'll almost pity you. Okay, you know, we should expect that. Then there will be others who say, okay, haven't quite heard it like this. They start asking questions. They keep coming back. And then there will be some who say, I'm in. I'm in for the cause of Christ and the mission that God has to redeem and reconcile people around the world. So anytime we share, anytime we engage, you're going to expect all three of these things to happen. First, if you haven't been mocked, you're going to be mocked. Maybe not to your face, but maybe to your face. Secondly, there will always be those who say, let me think about that. Right? And then third, some will believe. That's how you got in here. I suppose you were probably one of those who said, let me hear more about that. Right? And then God opened up your heart to believe. But what's sad is that many of us are unwilling to see number two and number three happen for fear of being mocked. And this goes back to our comfort and our ego idols, right? We don't want to be looked at as foolish. We don't want to be mocked. So regardless of the souls that are on the line, regardless of the lostness that's all around us, we won't risk being made fun of, because that would just be worse than anything else in our world, right? We stay quiet, and we rob ourselves of the joy of watching God do the most miraculous thing in the universe through our weak and paltry testimony of His goodness and His grace. And I think one reason that a lot of people are unwilling to share is because they don't feel that they're far enough along in their faith, right? They'll feel like a hypocrite if they they're trying to preach other people when they're still sinning. Well, let me tell you something. You are a hypocrite, all right? The best thing to do is to let them see your weakness, because once again, our weakness is our strength, right? And when they see you being weak, and they see who you've surrounded you with yourself with and the life that you're trying to make yourself, you know, run back to the church and bring them with you. Show them where your strength comes from. You know, earlier we had raised our hands and we had said, I'm kind of like a Lydia. I know people like a Lydia. Or, yeah, I'm kind of like the slave girl. Or, I know people like the slave girl. Or, I'm like the jailer. Or, I know people like the jailer. Well, I honestly believe that God has put you here in order to engage them. In fact, we don't have time for it right now, but there in Acts it says that God might seek them and find them, though He is not far from any of us. That's why you're here. So why don't we apologize to those that we haven't shared the gospel with yet and say, I'm sorry, I should have done this years ago. I don't know why I did it. I was dumb. I was embarrassed. But this is important to me. And I think it's important to you. There is no freedom ever for those who refuse to be honest, ever. There is no victory over sin where there is no willingness to be honest. So for the sake of your own joy, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of all those who might come to know and trust in our Lord, don't pretend to be more than you are, and don't be afraid to share your Lord. What awes the world is not our hypocrisy-laden self-righteousness. It's our weakness that turns to the strength of Christ and makes much of Jesus. We are not a people who have overcome. We are a people who are overcoming. See, the church flourishes when people stop playing church, and they start being the church. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you to help us, Lord. We need you. We love you. I pray that you would stir up our affections and just remind us, Lord, of how you rescued us. It's in your beautiful name that we pray today. Amen.